What I'd like to do is go through the book on the chapter on what Lutherans do with prayer called We Pray. We've already talked about the Lord's Prayer at some point, I'm sure. And then I also want to go through in the Catechism, there's this section on daily prayers. And I printed it out for you. So, well, I want to go through that as well. But we're in the chapter called We Pray. Yeah, it's on page 268. There you go. Page 268. And I kind of just want to walk through this chapter. I think it's got a few good little tidbits in here about what prayer is and why we pray. And what good it does, and these kinds of things. So, but then the thing I want to get into more so with the daily Luther's Small Catechism and the daily prayers is the actual like details, getting down into the brass tacks of what it looks like to have daily prayer in our lives. All right, but if you remember, the place where we are in the book is in this final section of the book called Living as Lutherans. And this whole section is about actually living out the doctrine and the faith which we've discussed so far over the last couple of years. And one of the ways that we live out our lives as Lutherans is by praying, by having a life of devotion and prayer. So we'll just start up here. Chapter, and I'm just going to read it a little bit and we'll just kind of talk about it. The older we get, the harder prayer becomes. When a 3-year-old Christian sees her parents having an argument, she might say, "Mommy, Daddy, let's pray." To her, it seems self-evident. God loves us. He sent Jesus to suffer and die for us. Of course, he wants us to talk to him. But as we get older and quote-unquote wiser, we become experts at doing everything except pray. We push prayer to the back corner of our lives or out the door entirely, and we have lots of excuses that seem reasonable. Some are practical, I don't know how, or I don't have time. Some are skeptical, it doesn't work. Some are theological, God already knows everything that's going to happen, so my prayer isn't going to change anything anyway. But despite everything that we think about prayer, God teaches us that he desires our prayers, receives them with joy, and always answers them. Because of these wonderful promises, Lutherans pray. All right, so I don't know if I completely agree with this. I think that it's certainly true that people can fall into this trap of wanting to say like, oh, I don't know if like kind of convincing themselves they don't really need to pray or convincing themselves like they don't have time or that it's, you know, not that efficacious. But I think faithful Christians do still have a desire to pray. Right. And if especially if people are taught and if people make a habit of it, that they can continue with that through a lot of their lives and through most of their lives, if not their whole lives, in a life of prayer. And I don't know about you, but the way I see it in my life, more so than like I pray and then like slowly over time, I pray less and less, or slowly over time, I pray more and more. It's more of a roller coaster, right? Like there are times where I'm really on top of the devotions and I'm praying a lot. And then there are times where kind of seasons in life where I struggle with that more, right? So I think that's probably more common. Anyway, this is just an introduction paragraph. So whoever wrote this was just trying to get the conversation started, I guess. But I think it's more of kind of a roller coaster. So anyway, but here, let's get into the meat and potatoes of it. Okay, so I think these sections are pretty good. What good is it? Okay, so this is a common question with prayer because, especially what he said there earlier, we know that God knows everything and God's in control of everything, right? And God already knows what's going to happen. And so prayer seems kind of weird to us because even in the Bible, the way prayer is portrayed is that prayer changes God's mind, right? But we also confess that God's knows everything and God's unchangeable. And so how does that all work, right? I mean, when you look at the, and I guess my answer, we'll get to it, what he says here in just a minute, but my answer is simply that it's one of these mysteries we don't understand about God, right? It's part of the hidden will of God. But when we do look at prayer in the Bible, like when Moses prays for the Israelites, for instance, he does seem to change God's mind, right? And so I think it's okay for us to see that and accept that and say, look, God says he wants us to pray. He promises to hear our prayers, and our prayers are, they do something, right? They are efficacious. And like James says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what good is prayer, right? But this is a common question people have is like, well, why would I even pray if God already is going to do whatever he's going to do? When Michael Faraday told the prime minister that he discovered electricity, the prime minister asked, what good is it? Faraday quipped, what good is a baby? At the time, the usefulness of electricity was hidden. Faraday's response was perfect. The practical value of babies is also hidden. Right? So the idea there is that they discovered electricity. They didn't know what capability it had yet. Right? Of course, we know now, looking back on it, has great capability. Same thing with little babies, right? You look at a little baby, it's like, I mean, they're not giving anything to me, right? But they have an intrinsic value, and we know that as they grow, that value will come to fruition in more manifest things.
Now, babies teach you that you don't need as much sleep as you think.
There you go. That's true. So it is with prayer. Mm-hmm. We don't always see the results of prayer. I would add the word immediately there, right? We don't always see the results immediately. And because of that, our prayers can seem like they're of little value. They don't pay the bills. They don't pick up kids from soccer practice. They don't get the dishes done. But despite what our experience might tell us, the Bible just assumes we'll pray. Paul tells us to do it without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Romans 12:2. Jesus tells us to wake up God in the middle of the night and ask for a cup of sugar and a couple eggs to make breakfast for our house guests, Luke 11:5 through 10. Prayer is a gift. It is a constant conversation of the heart of God. You can no more stop praying than you can stop breathing. The Bible says the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8:26. But just how is it that you could pray without words? So the idea there is, he kind of is a little bit all over the place here, but he brings up this idea of that our prayer is unceasing. And how is it that our prayer is unceasing? Our prayer is unceasing in that the Spirit who's indwelling in us is always praying for us, right? The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so even when we're not in the act of praying, the Spirit in us still prays, right? And we pray through that Spirit. And even though we can't see those results immediately, we know that God hears those prayers. And we know that the Father will answer those, right? So we'll go on a little bit here. I think he gets more into that answer here in a second. When a little boy cries out in pain, his daddy doesn't need words to know what he needs. He needs to be picked up, held, kissed, and snuggled. In baptism, we are adopted as God's children, and like a good human father, God doesn't need to hear words to know what we need. Yet unlike human fathers, God is always with us. He is never far but near. In God, we have a Father who is always with us and who always hears us. When the Spirit intercedes for us, he is speaking to our Father on our behalf. He hears the words we aren't speaking. He responds to the needs that we don't know how to express. But it's also good to be conscious of our prayers and make specific requests. So the basic idea here is that, first of all, even when we aren't praying, like actively in the act of prayer, there is still prayer happening, right? Through the Spirit, and our Father is always near us and ready to help us. So I think part of the argument here is that why would you not pray when you're going to pray no matter what, right? You're already praying. So it's good to also recognize that and to make these specific prayers. And I think the Lord's Prayer is very helpful here too, because if you look at the Lord's Prayer and the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for things that God has already promised, right? Everything that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, God has already promised to do, but yet he says, Jesus tells us, pray like this, right? So thy will be done. We know God's will is going to be done, but we pray it would be done among us also. Give us this day our daily bread. We know God's going to give us our daily bread. We know he even sends rain on the wicked. We know that he provides for the birds of the air, and yet we pray for our daily bread anyway, right? So the idea here is that God has promised to hear our prayers, and that he, when he hears our prayers, he will answer them. And we are making these prayers anyway, but we should also actively take part in the prayer that he asks us to do, because he asks us to do it, and because we know it is good and right. Just do it, right? Steal the what is that, Nike, right?
Yeah.
In the catechism, we learn that we should call upon God's name in every trouble, pray praise, and give thanks. For Luther, praying and honoring God's name go together hand in glove. If the promises that God makes about prayer aren't enough, Luther wisely says, just do it. Pray because it's your duty. Pray because God has commanded it. The Lord's command is reason enough. And the more you pray, the easier it will be. It will become a habit, and you will pray more and more. Okay, so we kind of already talked about that. All right. I don't know how. Now, we're going to talk about this a lot more in detail when we go through Luther's daily prayers. Of course you don't. You're a sinner. Your whole being is opposed to everything God wants for you. Now, what he means there is not that. He's talking specifically about in you being a sinner, you're opposed to praying. Now, I'd probably write this a little more clearly to say that. As a regenerate baptized Christian, you're not opposed to prayer, right? We have an old man and a new man, right? And the regenerate man in us wants to pray, right? The regenerate man in us wants to talk to our Father. And so your old Adam is opposed to that, right? Your flesh is opposed to that, but your spirit's not opposed to that. So probably an important distinction there. Anyway, I'll just move on.
But if you're doing something you know you're not supposed to, and you're not ready to, not confess, but stop doing it. You don't want to pray yet, because
yeah, and that's
what the answer is going to be.
Yeah, that's the old man in you, right? So, Romans 7 is good for this. But that there's this idea in the scripture of what Paul normally talks about as the flesh and the spirit, or sometimes the old Adam and the new man. And you want to look at Romans 6 through 7 for this. But the idea is that we're simultaneously on this side of heaven, we still live with the corrupted by sin flesh of our bodies. And there's the old man in us that inherited original sin from Adam, the old Adam in us wants to do that which is wicked, right? And this is called, the technical word for that, wanting to do that which is evil, is a fancy word, concupiscence. We've talked about that word before. And the flesh has concupiscence. The flesh wants to do evil things, right? The new man that's regenerated from above, the spiritual man, the new man, the baptized, resurrected, right? And this is our souls, our spirits. is truly good and righteous, right? We're not, it's, so I was actually talking about this last night. I was teaching the, it's called like study of the word or something. It's a Zoom call for Mid-South pastors that study the lectionary text for the upcoming Sundays. And of course they use the 3-year lectionary and I use the 1-year, so it was of no benefit to me. But anyway, the Missy at the district asked me to teach a couple sessions, so that was fun. I enjoyed it. But we were talking in the 3-year lectionary this coming Sunday. The epistle reading is 1 John 3, which is a very difficult sounding passage. 1 John 3 says that anyone who abides in Christ does not commit sin. Anyone who commits sin does not know Jesus, right? And that sounds really weird to us, because what do we say every Sunday?
We sin all the time.
Right. We say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, right? And we know, every one of us in this room knows that we commit sins, right? And so how do we explain that, right? How do we explain what John says there, that the person who knows Christ doesn't commit sin, and the person who abides in Christ commits no sin? How do we explain that? Well, this is how we explain it. What John is talking about there is the new man, right? The baptized man. And he's not a Methodist, right? He's not saying that you are sanctified to the point where you no longer sin, right? Because in that same letter, in 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? So he's kind of toying with us, I think, a little bit. But what John's point is there is that the righteous man, the new man, the regenerated man, the baptized man, does not sin, right? Who we really are in Christ, we don't sin. It's our flesh, the old Adam in us, tempted by sin, tempted by the devil, in our concupiscence, still corrupted by original sin. That's what sins, right? And now, of course, these two men are at war in us, and we can't tell them apart on this side of heaven, right? And they're very connected together in our, in these bodies.
And convincing.
Right.
They're convincing too.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But the way I described it to the fellow pastors last night is, think about when you get to heaven, right? When you get to heaven, when this body dies and your soul's in heaven with Christ, you're not going to be sinning anymore, right? Because the flesh is done away with and only the spirit remains. And then when you're raised again on the last day, that flesh will be perfect, right? That flesh will be new. And that's exactly what John's talking about there in 1 John 3 when he says that we don't know what it will be like, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is, right? So this is a very important distinction. And the way it relates to prayer is this, is that the spirit in us is constantly praying, and the spirit wants to pray, right? The new man wants to pray. And for the new man, that's a good work, right, to pray. The old man in us doesn't want to pray, right? And so when we sin, when we are tempted, we buck against sin, right? Or we don't buck against sin, we buck against prayer, right? Like, just like you were saying. But I would make this distinction that the new man in us does want to pray, and that's good and right, and we should do that whenever that happens. Okay.
See, that's the thing. So you've done something wrong. You're not ready yet to pray. But then you've got the side coming at you. You need to pray. You need to pray. You know, forget what this is saying. You need to pray. You know what you're doing is wrong. You need to pray. You know,
so yeah, that's
conflict within you. It's like, oh.
That's what I was going to say. Especially in Romans 7. So Romans 6 kind of introduces this distinction when Paul's talking about baptism. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this happening in himself. And he says, the good things I want to do, mm-hmm. I find myself not doing. Mm-hmm. The bad things I know I'm not supposed to do, I find myself doing. But I know what I should be doing, and I want to do that, right? So there's this war going on inside of us, right?
And that war will continue until we die, all
right? Right. Yeah, it'll continue all the way until we die.
Yeah.
All right. So the good news that even though our flesh is not good at praying, the Spirit prays for us and in our place. We've covered that. Second, the Bible gives us a really simple how-to guide on how to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. The four words that the Bible uses all amount to the same thing, prayer. Conversation with God. You pray for the needs of all people. You talk to God about them. You ask God to pour out his favor on them, and you thank him for them. The Bible says you do this for all people. Think about who that means you're praying for, yourself, your friends, your family, your enemies. Even if you don't care for someone, you ask God to give them what's best for them. It's hard. It grates against our sinful flesh. We do it anyway. We may find that if we're asking God to bless someone, our anger against them cools. We might find that our hatred turns to love. Maybe that's the point. He hasn't quoted this yet, but very similar to that Faraday quote that we heard earlier, there's a famous C.S. Lewis quote, which goes something along the lines of, I pray not to change God's mind, but to change mine, right? And there is a truth in that. I would argue that, biblically speaking, prayer is about talking to God and arguing with God. But there is a sense in which prayer does change the person praying, as much as it does changing God's mind. Or affecting God in some way. All right, so there is that sense. But also remember this, you do know how to pray. You are a Christian. You talk to God even when you don't know you're doing it. The Spirit does it in and with you. You are perfectly holy, and your prayers effortlessly arrive before the throne of God. Be free. Your prayer is pleasing to him. Okay, that's kind of what we were just talking about. All right, a shave and a haircut. Early in 1535, Luther's barber and close friend, it's always good when you can find a barber that's a friend, by the way, as a guy, at least. I've not found a very, a barber that I love since moving here. It's been 4 years. Tried multiple places. But I had a barber in Fort Wayne, a barber when I was in college, and a barber in Fort Wayne who both became my friends because they were my barbers. And I miss that, so. If you let someone touch your hair once a month, it's a intimate thing. You want to be friends with them. But Luther's barber and close friend asked him how to teach him how to pray. Luther responded with a short 34-page book. The book was so simple. You know, it's a joke, but it's not, because books used to be a lot longer than they are today, right? 34 pages isn't that bad. This book was so simple and easy to understand that it was printed 4 times in the first year. Here's Luther's simple way to pray, and you can download the whole book online for free. Just look up Luther's simple way to pray, or Luther barber prayer, and you can find a PDF, no problem. Listen, first of all, listen to God's word. Prayer is a conversation. It starts with listening to God, and there's only one place that God promises to speak, the scriptures. Before Luther prayed, he read. He opened the scriptures and read them carefully. The word that God spoke to him in the pages of the Bible formed the basis of his prayer. And we'd also say this is a back and forth and back and forth continually, right? So you read God's word, and that helps form the basis of your prayer, but then you also can pray before you read God's word to help you understand God's word, right? And it's a back and forth. It's a conversation with God. And then 2, speak God's word back to him after you have listened to what God is saying in his word. Begin your prayer by telling him what he's taught you. What did you learn from the word today? What did you notice that you'd not seen before? 3, thank God for what he's done. Thank God that he says he's done for you in the passage you've read. As you do this, apply God's word to your life as specifically as you can. You'll be amazed at what you notice about what God has been has been doing all along. And this idea of Thanksgiving, I want to interrupt here for a second to say, is a very important idea. When you read through the scriptures about prayer, Thanksgiving is all over the place, right? And the idea of thanking God for what he's done for us is, I think we take it for granted, but it's massively important, right? There's really nothing in some ways more important in the Christian life than making sure we're spending some of our time thanking God for everything he's done for us. All right, 4, confess. Confess how you failed him, because the scriptures speak to us in law and gospel. You are bound to find something in what you've read that convicts you. Confess it freely. God has no interest in people who hide their sins from him and try to pretend that they're doing all right on their own. He wants you to be the sinner that you are so that he can be the savior he is. You're not going to be to shock or surprise him. He knows it already. He wants to forgive you. And 5, ask for him for his blessings. God wants to bless you. In his word, he's told you how. Ask him for it. He's not going to say no. And just like a human father loves to hear the request of his children, God loves to hear yours. And unlike our human fathers, God always has the power to grant our requests. All right, so that's Luther's 5 steps and simple way to pray. The best prayers ever. Sometimes Luther's approach to prayer might seem too daunting. Sometimes the prospect of having to string forth 3 or 4 words together in a way that seems even partially coherent might crush you. That's all right. God knows how hard life can be. In fact, he had moments like that. So he gives you a prayer book. And this is the Psalms. When Jesus was hanging from the cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't just an exasperated cry of agony. It wasn't just a tortured man at his wit's end. It was Jesus praying a prayer he'd learned as a child. His parents had probably taught him to know it by heart. Jesus was praying Psalm 22. The book of the Psalms is the church's first prayer book and hymnal. The Psalms cover just about every life circumstance that you could ever imagine. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're suffering or feeling, there's probably a psalm that expresses it. This is an unimaginably good gift because the Psalms are also the inspired word of God. When you pray the Psalms, you can express all your grief, anger, doubt, and fear in a way that is holy and pleasing God. You can hear God's answer to it all as you pray, because you are speaking his very word. This is why Jesus prayed Psalm 22 from the cross. And this is a very common idea, that Jesus probably prayed all of Psalm 22, not just the first line. Of course, we don't know that for sure, but I think it makes sense. He heard not only, my God, why have you forsaken me, but also, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Psalm 22:26. Let's put it very simply. If the Psalms are good enough for Jesus, they're good enough for you too. Lord, teach us to pray. And here he just goes and talks about the Lord's Prayer, which we kind of already mentioned. And the idea that the Lord's Prayer is a model for our prayer, right? And so you can see the 7 petitions listed out there. And this is something I often do, which I find to be of great benefit, is take those 7 petitions and then kind of take them in order one at a time, and then expand on them in my own words of prayer. So hallowed be thy name, and then I'll pray for, you know, a few minutes or whatever time I have about what it means for his name to be hallowed in my life. And then I'll move on to the next one, right? So I think that's a good way to pray, because the context of the Lord's Prayer is what? The disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? And he says, pray like this. Mm-hmm. So he means it to be a model for our prayer. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, Steve?
So number 7 here, that he protects us from Satan, it reminds me of that C.S. Lewis book, Screwtape Letters.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering, how much power does Satan have over us? Or is it just, do we allow Satan to have power, you know?
Yeah, so it actually kind of goes back to this distinction of the flesh and the spirit, or the old man and the new man. There's a sense in which Satan has a great deal of power over us. He is called the Prince of this world, and he is he had the power to overcome Adam and Eve with temptation. And we certainly know in our lives he has overcome us with temptation many times. And so it would be wrong to say he doesn't have power. In fact, he's, from a just a purely human perspective, he is more powerful than us, right? Luther talks about this in his hymn version of Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress, when he says that nothing we can do at the first stanza. I'm trying to remember exactly how it goes. Nothing we could do could stop Satan, right? But then on the other hand, we also know that in the spirit and as regenerate Christians, we have won the victory over the devil, right? And Christ has the one who is more powerful than Satan, Christ, has won the victory over the devil. He's crushed the serpent's head. And in him we have the victory, right? The kingdom ours remaineth. There's nothing that can be done. Jesus talks about this in a parable when he talks about casting out demons, and he says, it's during that whole Beelzebub discourse, when he says, look, if there's a strong man that has taken over and has all the goods, what it takes is for a stronger man to come and bind the strong man, and then the goods are his. And that's what Jesus is. He's the stronger man who binds the strong man, and we're the goods, right? So we're powerless against the devil, but when the stronger man, Christ, comes and binds the devil and wins us for himself, then we have victory over him. We get to share in that victory. So it's both and.
Yeah, well, I've heard it explained like a mean dog on a chain. You know, he can only go so far because of Christ.
Yeah. Right, yeah, he's granted a limited power.
Yeah.
Like his power is limited.
Yeah. In the name of Jesus, he just cowers. So,
right. Yeah. He's the prince of this world, but Jesus is the king of the universe.
Yeah.
Right? So and this world is passing away. Right.
So in Job, the devil comes and asks God, can he have the right to,
to tempt Job.
Right. So, I mean, it's like the devil say, hey, I'm going to tempt Marcia. Can I do it? Or
it's certainly possible.
Yeah, I believe.
Now, it does, in Job 1, it does seem to be a kind of special circumstance, right? I'm not sure if it's supposed to be exemplary of what happens to every Christian. But the idea there, I mean, certainly the devil does tempt every Christian. And certainly God, in a sense, allows that to happen. I don't know if the devil goes and asks permission every time. Right.
I was thinking maybe in the old, because Jesus wasn't here yet, and now that Jesus is here, who is our protector?
I would say that doesn't really apply, because Jesus has always been there. He's the eternally begotten Son. He was there even though he was not incarnate yet. He hadn't taken on human flesh yet, but he was there as the part of the Godhead. So I don't think that necessarily affects it at all. I think that, the devil tempts people. God allows the devil to tempt people. If the devil goes and asks permission every time or not, we don't really know that, right? We just see that does happen with Job. But the narrative there is that Job is especially a righteous man. And the devil is challenging God that I bet I can make Job fall into temptation and prove that you're not, that your most righteous man, even your most righteous man, I can defeat. Right. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of the thing, right? Like, I don't compare myself to Job because I don't think I am especially righteous as Job was, right?
That should be a sermon. You get people come for confession.
Yeah. So it's an interesting question, but I'm not convinced that the devil goes and asks permission every time he tempts one of us. I think that's a kind of special narrative there that takes place. That's my intuition. But I mean, sir, like what we can say from the rest of Scripture, most certainly, is the devil tempts us all. And the Lord, I would also include this, that the Lord allows the devil to tempt us. And the Lord himself also tests us. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between those things, right? Like, sometimes we're going through suffering. We don't really know if it's from the devil or from God, right? But what we do know is that it should drive us to repentance, and it should drive us to prayer, and it should drive us to the Word. So that's right. So to tie this back to the topic at hand, the reason this came up is that in the Lord's Prayer we pray, deliver us from evil. And the reason that he translates deliver us from evil here in this book as protect us from Satan is because in the original Greek, it's actually deliver us from the evil one. Now, we can say in a general sense that because the devil is the evil one and that in some sense he's the source of evil, right? We can say deliver us from evil in general. But I do think it's helpful to think about this as deliver us from the evil one, mm-hmm. right? And sometimes, I mean, when you think about evil, we often use this threefold phrase, sin, death, and the devil. In some ways, there's really no distinction between these. I mean, there is, right? Like, sin is when we contradict God's will. Death is the wages of sin, and we know what death is. Death is the separation of body and soul, and the devil is the devil, Satan, the wicked one, the fallen angel who tempts us. But we could also say in a way, like, these are all three the same, right? The devil is sin incarnate, right? Death is just the fruition of sin, and sin is everything which is against God, right? So it's kind of all the same, right, in a way. But we pray, anyway, we pray, deliver us from the evil one. That's actually what Jesus says there when he teaches the Lord's Prayer. So that's an interesting thing to think about, that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's technically deliver us from the evil one, specifically referring to the devil. But I like what Luther says in his explanation to that petition in the catechism, which is we pray in summary, deliver us from evil, right? So like the summary of all our prayer is deliver us from evil, right? Which is a nice way to think about it.
Let me ask you about number five.
Yeah.
So when we're praying and when we say, forgive me for my sins, is that the same thing as saying, I repent of my sins?
Yeah, in a way, right? So, I mean, I think if we're praying a true prayer, uh-huh. right? Like if we have, we're praying in faith and we're saying, Lord, please forgive my sins, that for it to be a true prayer, like a faithful prayer that we really mean, that would necessitate a presupposition of repentance, right? That there, for someone to pray that, they already have to be repentant, right? So someone could say the words and not be repentant. But if they're truly praying from their heart that they want their sins forgiven, that means that they're repentant.
Okay.
Right? So, yeah, I think that's the case. Right? And Luther there says that we should, or actually later on, and he's talking about confession, he says we pray for, before the pastor, talking about confession and absolution, we ask for forgiveness of specific sins, but in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for forgiveness of all our sins, right? Even the ones we don't know about. So it's always good to ask for forgiveness of our sins daily in prayer, because we do daily sin much and need forgiveness. All right.
And sometimes you don't know what to pray. So my dad always said, just pray the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, I think that's great advice.
Yeah.
Right? And so one of the things we can kind of talk about a little bit is the idea of written prayers. This is a good distinction versus what we call ex corde, which is just a fancy Latin phrase for from the heart or out of the heart. And I think both kinds of prayer are valuable. Right, prayers that are already written down, like the Lord's Prayer, like the prayers we're going to look at in Luther's Catechism of Daily Prayers, like the Psalms. Those are all written prayers. But then we also have prayer, as we tend to think about it maybe more often, which is prayer just out of our heart, right? Mm-hmm. That we're talking to God, right? As the words come to us. All right, I want to dive into the handout, Luther's Small Catechism section on daily prayers. And I want to talk here about kind of the meat and potatoes or the brass tacks of a devotional life and what it looks like to live as Lutherans with a life of devotion and a life of prayer. And this is something that I guess you could say, somewhat passionate about. I've always thought that encouraging devotions in the congregation is, like family devotions, home devotions, is something that's extremely worthwhile. That I think for us to be a healthy church, we should foster a life of prayer, not just on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights, mm-hmm. but in people's homes, right? So, mm-hmm. And Luther's Catechism teaches us, and I actually really like Luther's Small Catechism here on the section on daily prayers. So if you remember, just by way of review really quickly, Luther's Small Catechism actually has 9 parts. Sometimes we talk about the 6 chief parts, but there's actually 3 other parts that are also important. So it starts with the 10 commandments, then the creed, then the Lord's Prayer, mm-hmm. and then baptism, confession and absolution, and then the Lord's Supper. But then we get the table of duties, daily prayers, and Christian questions and their answers. And it's interesting, if you look at the structure of the catechism, the table of duties ties very closely with the 10 commandments, because the question in the table of duties is, how do I live out the 10 commandments in my daily vocations? The daily prayers ties very closely with the Lord's Prayer, because the question in the daily prayers is, how do I actually put prayer into my life? And then the Christian questions and their answers are about preparing for receiving communion. And so I like to think of the catechism as kind of like we have the theology in the 6 chief parts, but then we have the practice in the last 3 parts, right? So table of duties is like, oh, so when the 10 commandments talks about the 3rd commandment and remembering the Sabbath day, I'm actually supposed to go to church and participate as a member of the church, right? Like, or honoring your father and mother, like, oh, I'm supposed to be, I have duties as a father and duties as a son, like, And daily prayer is like, oh, Lord's Prayer teaches me how to pray. Oh, I'm actually supposed to do that in my daily life, right? Mm-hmm. Or Lord's Supper, like, oh, I actually am supposed to prepare and go and receive communion, right? So that's the kind of practice side of the catechism. So anyway, this is the section on daily prayers. So this is why I printed out for you here from the Small Catechism. And I just want to point out a few things about it that I think are very helpful. So first of all, notice the very first line, and this is actually throughout the all of the sections in the catechism, how the head of the family should teach his household to pray morning and evening. That the head of the household is in charge of instructing his family in the faith. And part of that is leading devotions, right? So I think this is especially important for families with children in the house. Although for everyone, too, that whoever the head of the household is, right, so that would normally be the father, but of course you have people like widows and stuff where it's not, but normally the father or the husband is in charge of making sure that his family is living a devotional life. And I think, I mean, I try and be kind of mean to especially the father, like the people who have kids in the house. Right, the fathers who have kids in the house, like, hey, like, I don't care if you are lazy and don't want to do it. You need to pray with your kids. Like, you need to set that example for them and teach them the faith. Like, that's what fathers do. So I have to put on my like football coach hat and, you know, get them going. But that's okay. So I just want to point that out, like that. Luther at least expected this to be a family activity, right? Now, the next thing you can notice there is that there's a morning prayer and then an evening prayer. And then if you flip the page over, a mealtime prayer. And that equals three times a day, right? And this is a very common idea, I think even in the Bible, that we would pray at least three times a day. So Psalm 55:17 is one I quote a lot. Morning, evening, and noon, I offer my prayer to you, O Lord. Right? That, like, and it doesn't take a lot, right? So this is something we'll talk about more and more, is, well, as we go through these, these aren't like prayers that last, you know, 2 hours, right? This isn't like a worship service or something like that. It's simple and straightforward, takes less than 10 minutes, and it is pretty easy to accomplish, I think, in a very strict sense of like the amount of time that it takes. But it is constant, right? So pray without ceasing. I think it's in some ways better to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and evening, mm-hmm. and do that for 10 minutes each time rather than just setting aside 30 minutes one time during the day, right? I think in a way that's a little bit better because it kind of helps us stay focused on Christ throughout our entire day, mm-hmm. right? Okay, in the morning, when you get up, now, that's a good little phrase there, when you get up, right? Because aside from maybe going to the bathroom, right, which I understand, like, that's the first thing I want to do when I get up. Like, very often, people do all sorts of things, like, want to do all sorts of things before they get around to praying, right? They're like,
make the coffee.
Yeah, got to make the coffee, got to check the notifications on the phone, you know, got to go take care of this or that, right when I get up, or just kind of, you know, lay in bed and try to
hit the snooze button,
yeah, right. But Luther says right when you get up, right, in the morning, when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross today. And I think this is a good practice. Like, I'm not always good about this, but if before we do anything else, like before we check our phones, before we get our first cup of coffee, if we can just at least say a very simple prayer, right? Like, sometimes I just try and say, like, the Kyrie, right? Like, First thing in the morning, right when I wake up. All right, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. All right, now I go get my coffee, right? I think that's a helpful thing. I think it just, like, it starts the day with Christ, right? It starts the very first thing with Christ. You can even do that before you go to the bathroom, right? Or as you're walking to the bathroom. You can say, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy.
But no multitasking. Don't do it while you're going to the bathroom.
It depends on how long you're there.
For how many times you have to get up in the night.
Yeah, right.
It's an emergency.
Oh my gosh.
Only twice last night. Lord, thank you.
Yeah. I know I'm getting older because I have to go at least once a night now. So once in the middle of the night. Yeah.
Conversations.
Yeah.
All
right. Then he says, make the sign of the Holy Cross, right? And, you know, here's a good argument for why making the sign of the cross is Lutheran is because it's in the catechism, right? Luther encourages us to make the sign of the cross. And, of course, I think maybe we already talked about this at one point with Lutheranism 101, but making the sign of the cross is a bodily way to remember our baptisms, right? That we've been marked as ones redeemed by Christ the crucified. And I want to just point that out, this idea of bodily, right? That prayer should be something that is, or a fancier word would be corporeal, that the idea of prayer using our bodies, right? So another way to think about this is, when we fold our hands and close our eyes and bow our heads to pray, right, we're using our bodies to signify something about what we're doing. And this is true in a lot of things, right? So, like, think about kids in school. Like, what do kids in school have to do when they're supposed to be paying attention? They're supposed to sit up straight in their chairs, right? Or when they're going to go somewhere, they all line up in a line, right? Or what do people do during the Star Spangled Banner at a football game, right? They stand up and they put their hand over their heart, right? The using our bodies signifies things about what we're doing, right? Like if we're having a conversation with someone and we're slouched over and we're not, you know, we're scrolling on our phone while someone's talking to us, that tells them something about the conversation, right? And about our respect for them. But if we're looking in their eyes and we're making eye contact and we're, you know, reciprocating what they're saying, then that also tells them something, right? So using our bodies is important. And if we're going to have a conversation with the creator of the universe, right, maybe we should do something with our bodies, right? So Luther says, make the sign of the cross, right? And this is why we teach kids, and I mean, I think it's good for adults too, fold your hands, close your eyes, and bow your heads, right? And why do we do that? We bow out of reverence. We close our eyes so we're not distracted, and we fold our hands, at least the kids do, so they're not hitting each other whenever they're supposed to be praying, right? Or fiddling with something, or, you know, doing whatever. So then kneeling or standing, again, bodily, repeat the creed and the Lord's Prayer. First of all, the invocation, right? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's remembering our baptism, saying what we're here for. Repeat the creed and the Lord's Prayer. If you choose, you may also say this little prayer, right? So we have, so far we have invocation, creed, Lord's Prayer, and then this other prayer, right, written. And the prayer, this is Luther's morning prayer, which, if you haven't ever memorized Luther's morning and evening prayers, they're very worth memorizing. We say the morning prayer when it's in the at-home prayer, which I'll talk about more in a minute, in the bulletin every week. But the Luther's morning and evening prayers are great little prayers. They're super easy and simple, and they're like the Lord's Prayer. Obviously, the Lord's Prayer is a little bit better because it's from Jesus. And Luther's not as good as Jesus, but it is, like, especially, I love the last line, right? So the whole prayer goes, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. But I love this. This is my favorite line. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul in all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Right? Like, if you need to say, similar to the Kyrie, right? Like, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. That prayer just encompasses everything, right? Mm-hmm. Into your hands I commend myself, my body, soul, and everything, right? Mm-hmm. Let your angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. So that's a great little prayer. Then, joyfully go to work singing a hymn. So now we have a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments, right? And what Luther is referencing here is he wrote hymns for each part of the catechism, for each of the six chief parts. There's a hymnal here. To find it here. They're all in our hymnal. The one for the Ten Commandments is called These Are the Holy Ten Commands. And it's a hymn version of the Ten Commandments. 581. It's kind of a weird tune. These are the holy ten commands God gave to us by Moses' hands. When high on Sinai's mount he stood, receiving them for our good. Have mercy, Lord. And then each of the, there's like 12 stanzas, and the next 10 stanzas are each of the Ten Commandments. And then the final stanza is about the Ten Commandments in general. Our works cannot salvation gain. They merit only endless pain. Forgive us, Lord, to Christ we flee, who pleads for us endlessly. Have mercy, Lord. So it's a nice little hymn about the Ten Commandments. But I would say, in your prayers, you could just say the Ten Commandments, right? Like, you can just recite the Ten Commandments. You don't have to sing the hymn, right? You can just recite the Ten Commandments. But you can also sing another hymn. Like, you can sing any hymn, right? You can sing Jesus Loves Me. It's a great hymn. So these are some things. What I'm doing here is listing out some things that Luther suggests you might include in a devotion, right? So singing a hymn like that Ten Commandments, or whatever your devotion may suggest. Right. And we have these things in the church that we've had for a very long time called devotions, right? Or devotionals. So like Portals of Prayer is a good example. I have lots of books of devotions, right? And normally what a devotion is kind of a reflection on a biblical text. Right. And so with that devotion, I would also include the Bible here. Right. And so, so here we just in the morning prayer, and then the evening prayer is very much the same. So in the evening when you go to bed, right, make the sign of cross and say this, then you can creed, Lord's Prayer, say this little prayer, and then he says go to sleep at once and in good cheer, right? And this is another thing I'm not always good about, right? But like, this is actually good advice, is yet, you know, say your devotions, like save your devotions for the very last thing you do, and then let your day end on a word of prayer, yes. Right? And then let your head hit the pillow. Right, and then and in good cheer, right? So the evening prayer section is pretty much the same as the morning prayer, but I think we have a good list here of things you can include in your devotional life, right? So your devotion, and by the way, You're being let in on the secret, right, behind the curtain. This is how I design the at-home prayer, right, is using this section from the catechism. It's invocation, creed, Lord's Prayer. The at-home prayer goes a little bit in a different order, right, but invocation, creed, then a Bible reading, a hymn. You can say the Ten Commandments. You can include, this is something we talked about with kind of written prayers, would be a psalm, right? Mm-hmm. And then we could also add to that ex corde prayers as well, right? We should also pray ex corde. And notice Luther actually includes that. The way he phrases these things is that, you may also say this little prayer, but I think you can almost imply there, like, or like whatever prayer comes to your heart, right? or sing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments, right? So he's not being dogmatic here in that, like, you have to say my prayer and you have to sing my hymn. Like, he's giving you things to work with. And that's kind of what I try and do with the at-home prayer, is like, here's a structure to follow, but here's some things you can work with, right? So invocation, creed, a Bible reading. You can get, you can always get some devotional material if you'd like. And I'll talk about some of my favorite devotions. Then Ten Commandments, Psalm, Lord's Prayer, Hymn, Ex Corde Prayer, and then a blessing of some sort of to end, which is kind of the opposite end of an invocation, right? So these are the kind of elements that make up a devotion. And what I want to say, we're kind of running out of time, but one of the things I want to point out is, like, you don't have to have all of these for every devotion that you do, right? And if you're doing three times a day of some kind, or around three times a day, maybe you don't have everything in each of those devotions, right? Especially like with the mealtime prayer. So let's actually look real quick at the asking and blessing. So the main thing that's interesting to point out here is that there's this prayer that you've all heard me pray many times at potlucks and stuff. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. By the way, that's a psalm. It's from Psalm 145. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us in these your gifts which you receive from your bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm. And but notice one thing I want to point out there is that traditionally the Lord's Prayer is said in the middle of those two things, right? Mm-hmm. So that it would be Psalm 145, then the Lord's Prayer, and then Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us. And then there's this section on returning thanks too. I forgot to bold it. But that bottom section there is actually on something called returning thanks, which, did anyone grow up doing this, saying a prayer after the meal?
I have an uncle that always did it, but my family did it.
Okay, yeah. It's gone out of vogue in the last 100 years, but this is a kind of traditional Christian practice that we don't do it either, to be completely honest with you, but we should, right? It's actually very wholesome and right that after we eat, we would also return thanks again to God for giving us what he has given us in this food, right? So, and this is from Psalm 136 and 147. It's actually a little bit longer. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. He provides food for the cattle and the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Then the Lord's Prayer, and then we thank you, Lord God, Heavenly Father, for all your benefits, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. So that's a mealtime prayer, right? But that's his kind of recommendation for mealtime prayer. You can also say other mealtime prayers, right? Like, you can pray an ex corde mealtime prayer. You can pray, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, right? There's lots of ways to do that, right? So your mealtime prayer might not include all these elements, right? And maybe your morning prayer doesn't include all these elements, but maybe your evening prayer includes a lot of these, right? So these are elements that you can include. You don't always have to, but we're out of time. What I want to talk about next time is kind of how to build up your devotions and maybe how to include more and more of these to bolster your devotions, right? To kind of help your devotions grow in a way that is very helpful to your faith. So that's where we'll stop tonight, and we'll talk about growing your devotions next time and resources for your devotions. And if we have time, we'll also start to talk about those things I promised to talk about last time, civil righteousness and degrees of glory. All right, any final questions or comments? All right, let's close. Let's actually say the Luther's evening prayer together. Why don't we do that, since it's since we have it in front of us. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Amen.